Jonah chapter 4. You know, a friend of mine asked me a few months ago a question that I think is a really good one. He already had an answer in mind when he asked this, by the way. He said, what do you think is the biggest problem in the church? And he didn't mean Christ community necessarily. He meant the church, at least in America. Now, he expected my answer to be this. People don't read their Bibles. And he's got a point. We are very unfamiliar with God's Word often, okay? And we can't expect to hear God without actually paying attention to His Word. So, as a pastor, I want to encourage you, read your Bible. However, that's not what I answered. Pretty much immediately, I said the biggest problem in our church, in our churches, is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is a poison that can only be drawn out by the gospel. And it hides and it morphs and it acts in each one of our hearts in ways that we're not always aware of. And most of the time when we are aware of it, we're aware of it after the fact. Self-righteousness, I think, is the biggest problem because it remains one of the most hidden problems in our lives. And way back at the beginning of the Bible, when in Genesis chapter 3, right after Adam and Eve sinned, the story goes that God came into the garden and he would come in and walk through the garden with Adam and Eve in the midst of the day, and on this day then where Adam and Eve sinned and they went and hid themselves, God came in, and the very first thing he said, does anybody remember what the first thing he said was? Where are you? Not because he didn't know where they are. Where are you? Where are you this morning? Where are you? Where are you in your sin and your shame? Where are you in your self-righteousness? Where are you this morning? What is the reality of your hearts? We see the signs of self-righteousness and pop up here and there. As you do, where is it that you think that road leads you? Like we tend to say, well, that's, we either kind of beat ourselves up over it, or we tend to like just push it away and say, well, that's not that big of a deal. But where do you think that road leads? This is why I love the book of Jonah, because it doesn't leave us any question. And it tells us, it actually says what none of us would ever say. Never say out loud, at least. Let's look at Jonah chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful. Let me read that again. This is why. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, because it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what should become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, in your word here, you say what all of us would be way too afraid to say. The truth of what, of where self-righteousness comes from and where it leads. God, we cannot overcome this by trying harder. We can't do it by relying on any of our own power. We need you to transform and change our hearts. So we cry out to you. Literally, we cry out to you this morning. Thank you. Thank you for those voices, Lord. Change us. Open our ears, open our eyes, turn us to you in repentance and faith. In Jesus' name, amen. I love this place. I've missed you guys so much when I was gone. Jonah was exceedingly angry, right? Actually, if we translated a little bit more woodenly, like it says that Jonah, it says it was evil to Jonah, greatly evil. Why? What was, for one thing? I mean, look at back, if you don't know, look back at chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what the Ninevites did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That is what was evil in the sight of Jonah. Literally evil. Greatly evil. Isn't this what I said, God? Isn't this why I ran? Why? Do not miss this. Because I knew you are a gracious God. I ran because I knew you are merciful. I said this back in my country. I knew that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I knew that you relent from disaster. It's not just that he thinks that God did the wrong thing. He thinks that God is evil. He hates God here. There's no other way to put that. He thinks these things about God himself. The very reason that Jonah is filled with self-righteousness is because he hates who God really is. Self-righteousness at its root and at its end have looked the same. It's hating God for who he is. We wouldn't say that, nor would we dare think it, most of us. Amen. But this is where it leads, and this is where it comes from. Jonah looks down on people outside of Israel who worship idols, who he ignores. You may remember in the last few weeks we talked about this. What he does is he's ignoring the fact that his own people are idolaters. But they do it in an acceptable way. He thinks that he's superior to other people, to the Ninevites specifically. And by the way, the Ninevites were wicked. He's not lying about that. They were. He just sees theirs and has blinders on to his own and to his own people. The same prophet sits in judgment upon the Lord's character. It was evil to him. All of Jonah's self-righteousness, all of his blind hypocrisy, his self-justifications, they come from this root. I knew you were gracious and merciful. This is why I fled from you. This is why I tried to cut off my relationship with you, because I knew that you would do this. Jonah's anger is a response to who God is, just as much as the Ninevites' belief in chapter 3 was a response to what God had said. In Jonah's eyes, the Lord cannot be the God of steadfast love, mercy, and forgiveness, and be the God of justice. That's what he's questioning here. At least not when it comes to the people that Jonah thinks don't deserve it. He judges what's good and evil based on what is good for me. Doesn't he? Jonah has made himself the judge. All the language of it displeased Jonah exceedingly. It was verse 6 where it says that God made the plant save him from his discomfort. All this is dealing, like the language there, the Hebrew words for good and evil are very versatile, okay? The translation is great here, by the way. But it kind of hides the fact that what we're dealing with is Jonah is labeling things evil. If it benefits him, it's good. If it doesn't, it's evil. Jonah thinks God is unjust, and he passes judgment upon God. And so he says, it would be better for me to die than to live. He's making another judgment. It would be good for me to die and not live. Because as long as I live, I am a prophet of the Lord, and it would be better for me to be cut off completely than to be associated with your name. That's literally what Jonah's saying here. And this has always been Jonah's reason for fleeing. There's not been another reason. We sometimes, when we start this, we start the story, we tend to fill it with a bunch of questions about maybe what drives Jonah. This is what drives him. The truth is the same for us, actually. The thing that reveals that this is the truth of our hearts is the grace and mercy of God, who is gracious and merciful. God's grace is so scandalous that any dark corner of our hearts that don't submit to it fully will rebel against it, saying, that's not fair. We'll find it offensive and indefensible, at least when it doesn't benefit us. Grace reveals what's hiding in there. Makes the slightest amount of self-righteousness scream, it's not fair, I deserve better. Self-righteousness is a poison. It lands us in a place of alienation and shame. We end up hiding and pretending because we're relying on ourselves to be something we cannot be. God says, do you do well to be angry? Are you doing good to be angry? God says. Look at verses 5 to 11 and the plant, right? What is going on here with this plant? God, just like he appointed the fish to come and swallow Jonah to save him from drowning in chapter 1 and 2, he appoints a plant to save Jonah from discomfort from the sun. More than probably discomfort. I mean, it sounds like this is one of those things like you could be like it's hot enough and dry enough that you could probably die from sitting in the sun like that. It says that Jonah, who thought what God did was evil, rejoiced over the plant. Same kind of words. He rejoiced. He greatly rejoiced, just like he thought what God did was evil, greatly evil. Jonah judged the plant's life to be good. But God, in his great providence, appointed a worm, appointed a scorching east wind, and the plant withered. And Jonah, at that moment, judged it evil. It's good when it's to my advantage, it's evil when it's not. That is, we have to recognize that that's how we judge things. Yes. More often than not. God says, "Do you do good? Are you doing, you think you're doing good to be angry? You pity the plant," God says. You pity the plant. Jonah did nothing for this plant, right? He didn't cause it to grow. He didn't bring it to life. He had nothing to do with its day of birth or the day of its death. Yet Jonah pities the plant. He would spare the plant. And yet, at the same time, he can't fathom how it is that God would have pity for Nineveh. Though it was God who created the plant, caused it to grow, and appointed the time of its life and the time of its death. If God so cares for this plant that he would be so intimately involved in all the moments of its life, this plant, how much more should he care for the Ninevites? People who like their cattle that he also loves. That's the end, the very last couple words. They're weird, aren't they? Also much cattle. Why? Because God loves everything his hands have made, and particularly everything that has the breath of life. But if God so loves the Ninevites and their cattle, and just like their cattle, they don't know their right hand from their left. They're just throwing their stuff everywhere. They're so lost. They're so blinded by their own wickedness, so wrapped up in their power, in their greed, in their violence. They are so alienated from God, these clueless, hapless, wicked Ninevites. How much should God care about all those who are made in his image? What do you think? But this is where the book of Jonah like hits hard. This is why the book of Jonah, still to this day, the book of Jonah is the afternoon reading on the Day of Atonement in Judaism. I think for this very reason. What's completely hidden from Jonah's self-righteous heart is that if God so cares for the plant, if God so cares for the cattle, if God so cares for the wicked Ninevites, how much more, how much could it be that he possibly cares for you, people of God, who refuse to return to him? You want to know what the real intention of this story is? We've read this over the last couple weeks, but I want to read it again. And listen to the words of Joel chapter 2. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, Notice the language here. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Jonah accused God with the same words that God spoke to call Israel back to him. Even now, people of God, return, believe, and repent. But the only way for a hard-hearted, self-righteous people to do that is to turn from their self-righteousness. And we call it hard-heartedness for a reason. It's very difficult to see, to diagnose, and much more difficult to deal with when you find it. Impossible for us, actually. When we seek to justify ourselves and build up a righteousness of our own, that is, when we seek a righteousness, a way of repairing the relationship we have with God from ourselves, not the righteousness we get as a gift from God, but from ourselves, we're saying that God's righteousness is not enough. That's the simple heart of the matter. God's righteousness is not enough, or it's not, or the end of the road is it's not good. That's where some end up. I need something additional to rest on. I need to preserve this idea in my head that I get good things because I deserve them. The truth is we're relying on ourselves. And we rely on others to be what only God, Jesus can be for us. And if that's true, we can't go on thinking that this is just something to be ignored and passed away and just kind of shrugged off like it's not a big deal. If this is the root of what we think and this is the end of that path, like, I can't think of something that's more important for us to deal with honesty. It's deadly. We can't go on being self-righteous, superior, blame-shifting people and not at some point come to distrust the God who tells us different. We can't possibly go on being self-righteous, superior, and blame-shifting and not muddy up the gospel. We can't abide with even a little bit of these things. So what in the world are we going to do? We have to face the unvarnished truth of our own attempts to have a righteousness of our own. See it for the threat that it is and ask the Holy Spirit to cleanse our hearts. Jesus, listen to me. Jesus is either all of your righteousness or he can't be any of it. Or you're on your own. Jesus alone is what you need, not Jesus plus something else. Not, I do my best and God does the rest. Not Jesus plus my works. Jesus himself. Always him. Let's be honest. The fact is, we feel self-righteous. There's a lot of reasons why we feel self-righteous. But the fact is that people do hurt you. People do fail you, they do let you down. It doesn't do us any good to deny that. What good does it do to deny that you're angry about that? Denying that you're angry is not repentance. And by the way, I don't know what you hear when you hear the word repentance. What I'm saying is repentance isn't let's make us, let's, as long as I feel bad enough, God will have mercy upon me. That's not what he means by rend your hearts. Change course is what repentance is. Turn around and turn back to God's ways. Let go of your own way. Surrender it to him. So be angry, friend. I guess you probably didn't see that exhortation coming. Be angry. Be angry that the Ninevites don't know their right hand from their left and they're trapped in their own sin. Be angry that others have hurt you and let you down. Be angry about how others are in your life that you love are getting hurt. Be angry at the violence that is in their hands. Be angry at the injustice of it all. You are right to be angry because it is unjust. But also, my friends, be angry at the violence in your own hands. Be angry at your own self-righteousness, your own self-justifications, your superiority complex, your self-reclamation projects, your own blame shifting. Be angry at those things and submit all of it to the Lord who is gracious and merciful, who will not clear the guilty, who is perfect love and perfect justice. Those things are not in conflict. We tend to talk about, like, yeah, God is love, and then we say, but he is also just. That is the wrong way to think about it. God is perfect love and justice. There is no conflict in God. No conflict at all. Leave no place for your own righteousness. Leave no place for your own righteousness. Lay it all out before God. That's a long road, y'all. That's a long road. That's not a one-time deal. Lay it out before him and let him, by his Spirit, take that anger and turn it to forgiveness and compassion, because that is the end of the road of God's way, of God's righteousness. Don't expect that to happen all overnight. Sometimes it does, most times it doesn't. Keep crying out, keep laying it all your anger about these things. Keep laying it before him. How? How, you may ask. You should ask. If you're not asking it, definitely you should ask it. What is it that we really need? What we really need is our self-righteous hearts, our blame-shifting hearts, our superior hearts, replaced by something new, something that's outside of us. We need our righteousness, our version of it, to be replaced by the righteousness of God, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, in fact. We need it to release us and free us from all of our need to try to measure out what God is doing, to measure out what justice is by our own limited view, by what was good for me. And this is why we can do that. In Romans chapter 3, this will be up here on the screen. Paul, after talking about how everyone is shut up under sin. Everyone has sinned. In fact, this is where he says all have sinned. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been shown apart from the law. Apart from people keeping the law perfectly, God's righteousness has been shown. How? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That sounds familiar, right? And he goes on, though. Not just all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through the rescue and the freeing that is in Christ Jesus alone, but whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice by the blood, by his blood, by Jesus' blood, to be received by faith. Faith is the only way to receive this. Just like the only way for you to get food into your stomach is to eat it. Faith is not something that you have created. It's not something that you've come up with. It's just the way of holding out your hands and saying yes. Now listen. This was all to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. That means, and I know that Paul sometimes gets like, his language sometimes feels a little bit complicated here. What this means is that in the time of the Ninevites, when God relented from disaster, he was actually saving up his wrath over their wickedness. He was going to place that upon Jesus himself. He had passed over former sins. And now, Jesus having shouldered all of that, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he may be just, because he didn't just clear the guilty. He forgave them because there was a substitute for them. Someone stood in their place. Someone stood in our place so that he might be just and the one who justifies, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it can be from him. God's righteousness is perfect love and perfect justice for this very reason. God doesn't just let it go by. He doesn't just let it go by. That's what we mean when we say Jesus died for our sins. When God said in the garden, "Where are you?" That question just kind of keeps coming up, at least implied throughout the whole story, throughout the story of our lives. God saying, "Where are you? Why are you hiding? Why are you pretending? Why are you trying to perform? And make yourself right. I've done everything you need. Where are you?" And as we hid from him, as we ran away and we ran the other way, he sent his son. Think of what the gospel is through the lens of the story of Jonah. The father says to the son, "Arise and go to this world that is condemned by sin." And Jesus says, "Yes and amen, Father," and goes. Not even a question. It was the thing that I most desired to, because the Father and the Son are one. They don't love differently. So Jesus goes, and he says, and when Jesus came, all these, you know, storms came up threatening Jesus and everybody around him, not because he was disobedient, not because he was running away, but because he was obedient. Because a world that is caught in its own self-righteousness, we who are caught in our own self-righteousness, think about this. When someone close to you says you're being self-righteous, what do you feel like? Rage, right? There's nothing more enraging than someone saying that to you. You don't get it. Think about that on an infinite scale, and that's what we get when the presence of Jesus comes in. And he didn't sidestep those storms. And when he came to us, he didn't come in just one day's journey into a 3-day a city that takes 3 days to get across. He didn't do the bare minimum, did he? We were going the other way, hightailing it as fast as we could, and he came and he chased us down by becoming one of us. Jonah was thrown in the sea and was rescued. Jesus was thrown into death and went all the way so that we don't have to. This is the good news. Because out of death, God raised him up and declared for everyone, everywhere, that Jesus alone, the name of Jesus alone, is what will save us. Jesus, not like Jonah, but the true and perfect Jonah that we need, came all the way for us. I don't know where you stand with the Lord today, but what you need, what I need, is this Jesus who would not stop until he had you in his arms. That is what love is. That is what God's righteousness does. What we need is this Jesus to transform our hearts fully so that the very our deepest desires become what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen to this, y'all. Not having a righteousness of my own, not at all, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We need Jesus. I tell you to run to Jesus. I tell you to run to Jesus all the time. And the answer isn't any different than that today. And it won't be next week either, by the way. It is Jesus that you need. When you look inward and you see the result, both the indications and the results of self-righteousness, of ways that you have made yourself out to be superior to other people, the one you need is Jesus. You won't overcome your hard-heartedness, your lack of desire for God. You won't overcome those by trying harder. You must ask him, and then ask him again, and then ask him again. And pretty soon you grow up in him, and then you ask him more